4 and verse 7. The reading should be in the insert with an outline. I'm completing something I started 2 weeks ago. So we'll get you up to speed. There'll be a short review, but then we're going to get to the rest of it. Ephesians 4 and verse 7 through 16. Before I do that, I just want to let you know, I pick the reading, I try to pick an Old Testament passage, because we're going through the New Testament, and I try to pick a specific passage, particularly if there's a prediction in the Old Testament that is fulfilled in the ministry of the New that's highlighted. And if you do the reading and figure it out, you can see what I'm talking about. I'll give you a little exercise. You can take your bulletin home and try to do some theology there, but that's why the reading is there. Anyway, we're Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. And Paul is explaining how the church works here. It's supposed to work anyway, under Jesus' authority. He says, to each one was given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore, it says, he ascended into the height, he led captivity captive, he gave gifts to men. And the phrase, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also ascended into the lower regions, that is the earth. And the one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens in order that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity that comes from the faith and also comes from the knowledge of the Son of God, but also to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, in order that we might no longer be babes, being tossed about by waves and being borne about by every wind of teaching in the trickery of men and in the deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth of love, that we should all grow up into him in all ways, who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, being joined and united through every ligament which he has supplied, according to the work in measure of each individual part, produces the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for that fundamental confession of faith that Jesus Christ is Lord, and for the way that it's emphasized again and again in the New Testament. And we thank you for the privilege of knowing you and being part of your church. You're the assembly that Jesus has called to himself. And I thank you, Lord God, that by your grace, we are your aid in the world. That's an incredible thing. You don't need us. I know that. But we are your agents. And I pray, our Father, that as we spend time thinking about the process that you set up for your church to accomplish your purpose in the world, that we might be able to hear your voice, so that we might be able to have the joy of participating in your work. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Now, during his earthly life, Jesus made an incredible claim. It's right there. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, there are lots of reasons why this is a kind of an amazing statement. One is that the word church in that day stood for the true people of God that were called together by God's word, God's own voice. Now, Jesus is claiming, as you can see, that these people are his own people, and he is making a new start in building the community. And notice, he envisions construction as occurring with constant opposition and conflict with the powers of death and hell. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, that implies conflict, doesn't it? But you notice, the church is pictured not as hunkered down, assailed by the powers of hell, No, she's storming the citadel of hell. You don't fight an army by swinging gates. Gates are what you stand behind to keep the enemy out. And notice, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is the church that's, in this case, the aggressor. And she's going to win. I take it that she's beating open the gates of death and taking and releasing its captives. This is a picture of the community of Jesus in triumph against the powers of darkness and death. But what's most astounding about this claim is that he would build this church. And in the next thing he said, the very next thing, you read about it in Matthew 16, is that he's going to die within weeks. That he was going to be rejected and die. Now, how is he going to build this church if he's going to be dead in a couple of weeks? At the time, it must have sounded like the words of a madman. But here we are toward the beginning of the 21st century after Jesus said these things, and his church has triumphed against opposition. Every generation of the church's existence, its ministry has happened against opposition. We, in the 20th century and 21st century of the United States, haven't experienced it that much, but the opposition against the church in the rest of the world has never been greater. So this prediction has come true. And then when you look at the sorts of people who were the actors on the ground doing the work through the centuries, let's be honest, they aren't particularly impressive. Just look around, you know. I mean, I don't mean to put you down or anything. I'm included. They're really ordinary, like us. The only explanation for the survival and growth of the Church of Christ through the ages, with all of her faults, with all of her unfaithfulness, with all of her weakness, and even when she's been faithful and done well, with all of her ordinariness, is that Jesus is Lord of all, and it is his work. He said, I will build my church. Jesus is glorified by using ordinary people like you and me to accomplish his purpose. Then people begin to get the idea that something's going on here that whose explanation is the work and the power of the exalted Lord. Now, I begin this way for the same reason we're studying the book of Ephesians. I want us to recover this fundamental conviction about the church, that her ministry, that Jesus' kingdom is Jesus' work. It's what he's doing. We hope in him for progress. We trust in him for growth. Now, this text we are studying tells us how he does it. You just see it in verse 16. From him, the whole body being united and being joined and united through every ligament which he supplies according to the working in measure of each individual part produces the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. But it's from him. Paul lays out in this text the system Jesus uses to grow his people so he can triumph through them. And Jesus says in this word, what he says in this text, in a nutshell, is Jesus gives different gifts to produce interdependence among us in accomplishing his work. Jesus gives different gifts to produce interdependence among us in accomplishing his work. Now, this is the second part of a sermon. I'm going to finish it today, but I want to review what I've already said so we can catch up to speed. All right? You with me? Now, we already noticed that Jesus gives every believer endowments for service essential to the work of the church. Look at verse 7. Moving quickly here. To each was given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. As part of Jesus' victory, he gives gifts to his people. That's what he means by grace in this particular context. And now I want you, two things I want you to notice about these gifts. They're endowments, they're abilities. Each of us has at least one endowment to serve Christ. To each of us was given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. I have the gift of teaching and preaching, and I have the gift of, what do you call it, defending the faith and leadership. My wife has a gift of what I would call networking. Her calling is helping people who are on the fringe become part of the center. Gail has a gift of showing mercy. you know who Gail is. The chairman of the deacon board, Jim, has the gift of administration. It's a good thing we have him because, well, I don't. Now, what you need to know about the gifts in the New Testament is that there are lists of them, but there's not a list that's complete. So the writers never had in mind telling us all the gifts. They were just giving us samples. There are gifts that are mentioned in the narrative of the book of Acts that aren't in the lists. So the other thing you realize is when you look at these gifts, some of them are kind of ordinary. Administration, help, giving. And so the point is, in giving lists of the gifts, is not for us to go, gee, I wonder which one of these I have. That's not the point. The point is for us to recognize that God, when we came to Him, gave us an endowment for service. And it may be quite ordinary. And so the point is to discover what you're good at and what you like doing. And if you figure that out, you don't need to know the right label for your gift. That's what you're supposed to do. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Our gifts are what God has given us to serve Him, and it's just what we're good at and what we like to do. Now, the second thing he says here is each of us is essential for the ministry of the whole. Look at verse 12. We're still reviewing. He gives pastors and teachers and all these other people for the equipping of the saints. That's all of us. Every child of God is called a saint. So these leaders are called to equip the saints, notice, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Some like me and other people who have the ministry of the word are called to equip the saints, you and all of us, but the ministry is for you. Did you notice that? And you. And you. Building the body of Christ is the ministry of the saints, not the pastor. His job is equipping. Look at verse 16. From Jesus, unity and growth comes from Him. It's His work, from whom the whole body being united, being joined and united through every ligament which He supplies. The unity of the church, He produces it, but it depends upon every one of us. Then he says, according to the work in measure of each individual part produces the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The body of Christ grows and is built up as each part does his work. It's from Jesus, but it's your work. I will build my church, Jesus said, but he does it through us. You see that? So, we all have an endowment, and all of our endowments are essential for the unity and growth of the church. Okay, now the second thing we noticed last week, and we got halfway through this one, is the leaders are given to equip us all for ministry. Look at verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as pastors, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to the edification, the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, in order that we might no longer be babies, being tossed about by waves and being borne about by every wind of teaching in the trickery of men and in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, in order that we would grow up into Him in all ways, who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body being joined and being united through every joint which He supplies, according to the work in measure of each individual part, produces the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, we saw last week that each one of these gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, all of these are ministry of the Word of God. Their responsibility is stewards of the Word of God and passing the Word of God and instructing in the Word of God to the church. All right? Real quickly, an apostle in the New Testament, there are two kinds. It's used in two ways. One way, it's kind of like a missionary who has a responsibility for a large number of churches. And in that sense, that gift is still given. There are people who do that, and they're really good at it. They start movements. Okay? There's another sense, a special sense, in which the word apostle is used, and that's a person who was commissioned by the risen Christ by a direct meeting, a vision. Okay? And he was given the gift of miracles and discernment, and he also had the ability, what he spoke, Jesus spoke directly through him. So that all of his instruction, all of his teaching, was like Scripture. And we have it in the New Testament. Okay? In that sense, that gift is gone. Because those people laid the foundation, we have it in the New Testament, and that's no longer in existence. The word prophet means a person who speaks under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what they say is the Word of God. In the Bible, it always means speaking under the immediate inspiration of Scripture so that what comes out of the person's mouth is the Word of God. But it comes in kind of two forms. Sometimes, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, what they speak ends up in Scripture because it's for the whole community of faith for all time. Other times, they say things that are very local. When Agabus stood up and said there's going to be a drought, a famine in Jerusalem, well, that's over. It's done. But he gave revelation so the church would know how to act. In the first sense, no more prophets because we have the completed Scripture. In the second sense, I think the church still has people who speak under the immediate inspiration of Scripture. It's rare, but it happens. Okay? Then there's the evangelist. Usually when we see that, we think of Billy Graham or people that are really good at sharing the gospel with lost people. That is a gift, but in this case, when he uses the office, he means a person, in the New Testament, means a person who plants churches, like Philip. He starts new churches, winning lost people and assembling them into a community. So he's like a founding pastor, okay? And the last gift is obvious. We all know what that is. It's one gift, pastors and teachers. There's one definite article, the, pastors and teachers are connected by and that means it's a single person. That's what I do. And the reason they add teachers to that is so you see that they're leaders, they're pastors, but their primary function is instruction. So you got that. These people, evangelists and pastors and teachers, take the original revelation given to us in the Old and New Testament and expound the meaning for the local community in the ministry of the word. That's their job. What do they do? Look at it. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ might be built up. The word equip means to set right, to make up for what is lacking, or to fit someone out with tools and equipment for the job. So it's we would use the word train and equip. That's what the word means. And notice, for the equipping of the saints, that's all God's people. For the work of the ministry, so that the body of Christ might be built up. The work of the ministry is for the saints, for you and you and you. Pastors equip, the ministry is you. Now I know I've already said this. In fact, I've already said it twice. This will be the third time I've said it. This is not the onset of Alzheimer's. I'm repeating myself because I want you to get this. The ministry is not the pastor or the clergy, it's you. Okay? Notice the second phrase, so the body of Christ might be built up. That's a metaphor of construction. You're building, so it's growth in numbers and growth in character. The growth of the church in the knowledge of Christ and the maturity in numbers depends on our ministry. The pastors equipped were kind of like coaches. Now, we already saw that the ultimate aim is in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That means that we are as united as Jesus wants us to because we understand the faith well enough and we have a direct knowledge of Christ so that we really are one. Unity. Then he also says, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The other thing he wants to have happen under the equipping and the ministry of the church is that we would become mature. And by mature he means as mature as Jesus is. That's the ultimate aim. That has to be the target of the church. And he says, all, until all attain these things. So the scope of the ministry is all within the Christian community and all who are not yet believing. So the ministry of the Church of Christ is as wide as the love of Christ and as high as the righteousness and goodness and love and compassion and holiness of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate aim. You keep yourself on that target. We are never to be satisfied with ourselves. Okay? Now, notice he says, now we're into the new part. We've done with what the review, now we're into the new part. Notice he says, along the way, we have markers of progress. In verse 14, in order that, this happens along the way. We're aiming at complete unity and complete maturity, but along the way, in order that we might no longer be babies, being tossed about by waves and being borne about by every wind of teaching, in the trickery of men and in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we should that we would grow up into him in all ways who is the head, Christ. There are two markers that the ministry is going well, that the process is working. And one is that Christians will be able to stand with the truth in a world full of error. That's the first marker. You can see it there, don't you? In order that we might no longer be babies being tossed about by waves and being borne about by every wind of teaching. If the equipping goes right, Christians will stop being babies. Notice he explains what he means. We won't be a rudderless boat on a stormy sea, tossed around by the waves and pushed around by the wind. Instead, we'll be rocks, impervious to the waves and the wind. And of course, the waves and the winds are pictures of errors or untruths. You notice the word teaching? Every wind of teaching. It's false worldviews which come from the world. Bad ways of living that we might learn in our culture. Now, I have no time to get into the details here, but this is not just found in formal teaching. You can think of 12 to 16 years. Most of you at least went to 12 years of school, probably 16. Some of you, like me, went 20. And some of you, I mean, PhD people, they just keep on going. They just stay in there forever, right? 16, 20 years in school. Most of it's good stuff, you know. You learn to read and write and learn about history, learn some math and science. Some of us learn math and science. I didn't do too well in that, but you know what I'm saying? You learn. But there are also values you're being taught there. An atheistic worldview, the values of market economy, not all of those are necessarily from God. Some of them are just plain wrong. And that affects people. Then the views of your friends and family. Lots of that good stuff. Some of it's not so good. Advertisers on television, what are they teaching? You ever ask that question? Good thing to ask. Movies, television, news media, other religions. In a word, the ministry is going right when you are able to stand with the word, with the truth, in a world full of error. And error comes from all sides. My job is to preach and teach, but I don't do that in a vacuum. The pastor has to highlight the tension between what the world thinks and does and what the Bible says. Where there is tension, where there's disagreement, that has to be the focus. And explain God's case for the truth and God's way. That's his job. You ever wonder why I talk about culture almost every time I speak? This is the reason. We live in a culture that doesn't necessarily agree with the gospel. And being able to understand that and stand with the truth is part of my job. And so I want you to see the tension and recognize where there are differences so that you can follow God and not the world. Why do you think I give you evidence for the gospel? That's a reason for that. I want you to be able to use the truth in the world, but I also want you to be able to stand against the falsehoods of the world. It's my job. Now let me say this clearly, because you're going to have to call a pastor in the next relatively soon. A pastor cannot fulfill his ministry if he never confronts controversy. Let me say that again. A pastor cannot fulfill his ministry if he never confronts controversy. And I'm talking about contemporary controversy. He cannot fulfill his ministry if he never confronts controversy and if he never boldly and clearly and carefully lays out God's case for truth and righteousness. That's his job. If he doesn't do that, you're not going to be able to stand with the truth in a world full of error. And you have to speak exactly where the world and the culture disagrees. That's the point where you have to do biblical exposition. In our world, we can think of the uniqueness of Jesus. that there's only one way. You say that out there in the world, and they're going to call you a hater. But that's what the Bible says. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's a point of tension. The world says, you want to be happy? Get more and more things. If I never talk about greed, and I never talk about what's really valuable, I'm not doing you any favors. I may offend a couple of businessmen, but I don't care. I want you to know the way of God. And then there's sexuality. The world says it doesn't matter. The Bible says it does matter. Okay? Living together, apart from marriage, having sex outside of marriage, is just plain wrong. And if I never mention that, I'm not doing you any favors. The Bible talks very, very explicitly and pointedly about homosexuality. God loves all people. This is not the worst sin, but it is a sin. Homosexual conduct is wrong in God's eyes, and if you never say anything about it in today's culture, you are failing in your job. I'm sorry, that's just what it says. If you have any doubts about that, I'd love to look at it with you. When the people of God are so equipped, they will be able to support one another and encourage one another, instruct one another, and admonish one another. One of the reasons you come to worship is that this is the place where a man has given himself his whole life to studying the scripture, and he's expounding it. And if you don't show up here, you're doing yourself a real disservice. And I know things happen, but this is the one place it does happen. That's one reason to come. Also to worship God, of course, and to meet with each other. But this also happens in Christian fellowship. If the pastor equips people this way in Christian fellowship around the Word of God, the discussions give with each other, makes the truth of the Scripture, gives it a concrete picture. When we teach the gospel in our fellowship with each other, when we talk about life, when we discuss the Scripture in Bible studies, what happens is we see the Christian truth, the Christian worldview, the Christian life in concrete form in the lives of brothers and sisters who are talking about it. I had a conversation 2 weeks ago with a couple, and we talked about calling. And I had two very powerful concrete illustrations of teachings of Scripture. One is the fact that God gives a supernatural call, and that you have a job that your secular world wants you to do, but God calls you to do something else there, and being attuned to Him gives you a sense of what you're really supposed to be doing when you're sent here or there or given a job to do this and that. The other person said, talked about the fact that she went through a horrible thing in her life, but that equipped her for ministry. And it sounded like the teaching of 2 Corinthians. And Aaron had a concrete illustration of this. Christian fellowship is supposed to work that way. When the pastor equips the saints so that they can stand with the world, with the truth in a world full of error, and they discuss with one another in fellowship, then they begin to see how the Christian life works out in reality. I also had a conversation with a friend just Friday about death. How do you make it through the death of a loved one if you don't know Christ? And it became a concrete reality of the presence of God and His comfort for me. That's Christian fellowship. So the pastor equips the saints, and in interaction with one another, there's a concrete form of the Christian life that's seen in front of other people. But there's a second sign that the equipping is going well. There's a second marker. Notice he says, instead, speaking the truth in love, that we would grow up into Him in all ways who is the head, Christ. Now, I've already begun to speak about that. But if the equipping is going right, we will be able to use the truth in serving each other in the world. This happens all the time. Nikkei, she's a psychiatrist. She used to be a psychiatrist for the British military. She's from Nigeria. She came to our church, great teacher, great preacher, wonderful Christian woman. I sent somebody to her because this person needed counseling. She listened to her and then refused to talk to her. I went to Nikkei. I said, why didn't you talk to her about the problem? She said, she wasn't ready. He said, I knew that she really didn't want help for herself. And so I'm waiting on the Holy Spirit to break through, and then when that happens, I'll be ready. We've started the conversation. Resting in God's work. I learned something just in that conversation with her. You see? My friend Gary, I may have told you about this before, we used to have breakfast together. He was going through a horrible time, and he used to always say, those people were stealing my peace and my joy. Do you know that Jesus said, my peace I give to you? He also says, that my joy might be in you. So Gary took that literally, that Jesus gave his peace and joy. And so when he didn't have that in this interaction, something's wrong here, he said, so I went and prayed about it until I got my peace and joy back. I just fight the battle, you know. I have to learn to pray, and Gary taught me to pray. You see what I'm saying? When we are equipped appropriately, we are enabled with our in our ordinary relationships with each other to pass on the truth and love, and also outside the world and outside the doors. My friends Dan and Deb, their kids graduated from high school, went to college. Empty nest, sad. Kids are gone, right? They said, we're going to start a ministry, an empty nester ministry, and we're going to have all our neighbors who are all in the same boat we are in just to get together once a week to talk about having adult children. Not one of those people who came in there were Christians. It was an opportunity for ministry, for them to be able to share the gospel and how Jesus helped them through this time. The perspectives they had, it was just, they passed on the truth they learned. This one woman, she got saved, and she didn't know how to serve, so she would go to the bus stop with her kids, and whenever she saw a kid whose hair was messed up or didn't have some of his stuff, she figured mom must be sick. So because mom was sick, she would go home and make chicken soup and come to the door with chicken soup. This is for you. I know you're not doing well. Thank you. Finally, they came and asked her, why are you doing this? Jesus saved me, and I just want to be a blessing. Some of those people started going to church with her. That's what I'm talking about. She just passed on the truth that she learned. I could go on and on about stuff like this. Now, two more points. I know I've already said them, but I want you to look at them again. So I don't have Alzheimer's, but they're in verse 16. One is, our unity depends on the participation of everyone. Verse 16. From him, the whole body being joined and united through every ligament which he supplies. The unity of the church depends on all of us. If somebody leaves, it doesn't make us better. It's only when we all participate in an interactive, interdependent way. Let me give you an illustration. I was a pastor of a church in Madison, Wisconsin, and we had the leadership team. We decided we had a very ticklish thing we had to do. We had to go talk to somebody, and we were praying about it. And as the pastor said, okay, I'm going to go visit them. I'm going to go talk to them. Excuse me. And that was that. So I took responsibility, and I was going to go do it. After the meeting, Susie and Kurt came up to me kind of timidly and said, can we talk to you, Rick? Sure, what's up? We don't want you to be offended, but we don't think you should do this by yourself. Well, they knew me. And they knew I didn't, well, they knew my limitations. They knew I didn't have the sensitivity necessary, perhaps, nor the tact. And if you know me, you know what they're talking about. And instead of complaining about the fact that their pastor wasn't sensitive enough and didn't have that kind of tact, they had my back. I never went to any of those meetings without one or both of them. I learned. That's how we're supposed to function. It's interdependence. You see somebody, you don't like the way they're conducting ministry, that's your call to have their back. Serve with them and help them be better. Because none of us has it all. We're not mature enough, all of us are sinners, and none of us has all the gifts. And so we have this interactive relationship with one another in which there's interdependence, where the maturity of one makes up for the lack in another, where the gifting of one makes up for the lack of the other. That's how Jesus designed it. Our unity depends on the participation of each, and notice also our growth depends on the ministry of each. From him, the whole body being joined and united through every ligament which he supplies, notice, according to the work in measure of each individual part produces the building up of the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The church only grows at its best when the whole church participates using their endowments in serving each other and the world. That's the way it works. Now let me close this by helping you see how this all works by giving you an illustration. I'm a Red Sox fan. Most of you know that. And most of you know I'm a Red Sox fan. I've been a Red Sox fan for a long time. Since they lost to Cincinnati in when was that? That famous World Series when Carlton Fisk hit the home run, went like this. I became a Red Sox fan because I hated the Reds. And I got into it. I get into it very, very seriously. And I passed it on to my children, my sons. Ruthie never cared. And I remember when we were playing the Yankees and Pedro had pitched a great game. We were ahead by, I think, 5-3 or something like that. And he came out of the seventh inning after pitching, after throwing 100 pitches. It went like this. And I said, he's going to turn it over to the bullpen. The bullpen's been pitching great. We're going to beat the Yankees, and this is over. We got it. And then he comes out in the next inning, and he gets clobbered. And then it went on and on and on. And then in, what, the 15th inning or something, Aaron Boone, you remember, you're smiling, right? Aaron Boone hit a home run. I woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning. I was dreaming about that home run. And I got up, I said, what is wrong with you? It's only a baseball game. And then I started thinking about my children, my sons, because I knew they were feeling the same way. I said, what have I done to them? But a couple years later, it all happened. Remember 2004? Joseph called me up when there were two outs and two strikes, and Keith Folk was pitching in the fourth game. He said, we did it. Call me when it's over. I've been there before. And about 5 minutes later, he called him in because we had won, and I was jumping up and around and singing the Hallelujah Chorus. What an experience. We finally did it. How long has it been? And the celebration went on for days. Now, I told you that story to tell you this one. Okay? You understand how much joy there was in that. I played basketball on a team in Turkey, and we had rivals. They were Adana High School, and it was always a war when we played them. And we had beaten them this year. The year before, they'd beaten us every time. We beat them this year on their own floor. So they came to their floor, and they got two ringers from the men's league and the best player from another team that we had played. So they had three people who were very good players on the team, and they played us because they're going to beat us this time in our own floor. At halftime, we were 17 points down. And the coach always put in we called them the scrubs, the bench, at the start of the second half. So not only were we down 17 points at halftime, but we went further down. And when they went in, Dale Cabral, who's our guard, called us together and said, let's beat these people when we get back in there. We're not going to let this happen on our turf. Okay? We got back in after 2 minutes, and we're down by 20-something points, and we started pressing them again, and it was incredible. It was like a blur. I scored 15 points. My job was to keep this guy who was about 6'8" off the backboard and keep him out and then go get the rebound. At the end of the game, just about 12 seconds left to go, Bob Cartier gets fouled, and he has a one-on-one. We call timeout. The coach says, what are you doing? You don't call timeout when we have to shoot. So Bob gets up there to shoot. He takes the foul shot. No, we're behind by 1 point. He takes a foul shot. It hits the back of the rim. I jump into the rim. I never jumped higher in my life. I caught it, and I put it right back. We're up by one. There's still 15 seconds left to go. They inbound it to the biggest guy on the floor, and Byron, our smallest guard, ripped it out of his hand and dribbled it, and we won. And we were dancing around everywhere. I was dancing with Bob Cartier. It was embarrassing when thinking back on these two guys with burly guys dancing and hugging each other. That was just a rinky-dink basketball game. But when you talk about real satisfaction, there's no question that that's better than when the Red Sox won. And here's the reason. I was a player. I felt the stitch in my side when I ran up and down. I got elbowed. I ripped the ball out of his hands and got the rebound. I scored. I was on the field. We have a customer mentality when it comes to church. We may love our church, but we love it like a customer. We watch what's going on. But Jesus calls us to participate, and our participation is critical. When we do it, that's when we experience the joy of his ministry. And let me tell you something, there is nothing like it. Fellowship is enhanced. Worship is better when we take seriously our responsibility to participate in His work. That's what we're called to do. And there's a process. I equip, the ministry is you, the church is you. We do it in interdependence with each other under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace in calling us to yourself. We thank you that Jesus made it possible for us to know you. But we also thank you that you've made us agents of your love and work in the world, and that you've endowed each one of us with that. And I pray, our Father, that you might help us to hear your call into work and ministry for your sake, that we might be equipped and that we might serve so that we could become the church of Christ you want us to be for this community. Anoint us with your Holy Spirit for your work. In the name of Jesus, amen.